Every Lord's Day in the afternoon service, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, a summary of the Christian faith and a confession adopted by this church. And we find ourselves this afternoon in Lord's Day 18. It's on page 532 of your books of praise, if you wish to follow along. There the question is, what do you confess when you say he ascended into heaven? That Christ, before the eyes of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven, and that he is there for our benefit until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Is Christ then not with us until the end of the world as he has promised us? Christ is true man and true God. With respect to his human nature, he is no longer on earth. But with respect to his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But are the two natures in Christ not separated from each other, if his human nature is not present wherever his divinity is? Not at all, for his divinity has no limits and is present everywhere. So it must follow that his divinity is indeed beyond the human nature which he has taken on, and nevertheless is within this human nature and remains personally united with it. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven before his Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends us his Spirit as a counter pledge, by whose power we seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on earth. We'll continue into Lord's Day 19, the first two question and answers. Why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended into heaven to manifest himself there as head of his church, through whom the Father governs all things. How does the glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly gifts upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So far, the reading of the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as you've been working your way through the Apostles' Creed, the most ancient creed of the Christian Church, you've been tracing your way through the life and now death and sufferings of Jesus. And now, as we reach this point in the Creed after Christ's resurrection, it's a turning point in the history of the Church, where the confession, the Apostles' Creed, goes from the past, you'll notice, to the present, and then to the future. Up till now, we've dealt with what Christ has done in the past, and from here on, we'll be confessing what Christ does in the future. And for the present, that's what this Lord's Day focuses on. Now, the Catechism, you'll notice we read from 18 and part of 19. The Catechism divides this line in the Apostles' Creed at a bit of an awkward place. Confession, Christ ascended into heaven, is meant to go hand in hand with and sits at the right hand of God the Father. You see it in the way the line is even structured in the Apostles' Creed in the Book of Praise. This is one thought, one confession. He ascended and sits is meant to be confessed together, and those two things should not be separated. Now, to some people, it might seem like the present age, where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, is a bit of an interim, a hiatus in Christ's work. We know Christ did important things in the past, his death, his resurrection. Those things were important for our salvation, for our faith. We know that Christ is going to do some important things in the future. He's going to return to judge the living and the dead. But what's Christ doing now? And why is it so important? It seems like it's not a very big deal. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Well, when we take a closer look at God's Word, what we'll discover is that you can almost say it is the opposite of the case, that this present age is the age that is most foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. It is the age to which the Old Testament looks forward, and it is the age in which Christ is busy, perhaps more than in any other age. That's what we want to think about this afternoon. Now, the big idea is there in the theme of the sermon. Christ's ascension into heaven heralds the beginning of a new age and the establishment of an eternal kingdom. And one of the places where Jesus speaks about this is in John 12, the text that we read a moment ago. And I want to look with you particularly at verses 30 to 32. It's only part of what Jesus says, but we don't have time to unpack everything Jesus says in the text we read. The context is this is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, was hailed by the crowds as the Son of David. You see great numbers of people coming to him to the point that even the Pharisees are saying, it seems like the whole world is going after him, a phrase that was more true than they realized in the coming centuries. And it's in that context that Jesus utters these words in verse 30 to 32. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So Jesus declares there that three things are about to happen. Number one, the ruler of this world is about to be judged. Number two, the ruler of this, the first one is the world is about to be judged. The second, the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. And number three, Jesus is about to be lifted up. And he says, when that happens, I will draw all people to myself. So what's Jesus talking about with those prophecies? Well, first he says, now is the judgment of the world. What's Jesus referring to there? It cannot be, as we might assume, it cannot be a reference to the final judgment, Jesus' return, because otherwise Jesus could not have said, now is the judgment of the world. It's been 2,000 years, and that final judgment has not yet come. No, Jesus has to be referring to something more immediate, and when you understand what Jesus did on the cross, you understand this is a reference to God's judgment over sin. God's judgment against the sin of the human race, which was manifested on the cross. Sin received its just reward. The next thing Jesus says is a little more obscure. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does Jesus mean by that? Who is the ruler of this world? Well, the only possible answer we can give to that is it must be a reference to the devil. Now, Scripture teaches ever since the fall into sin, mankind fell under the rulership, the dominion of Satan. And Satan is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Elsewhere as well, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2. The spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And so, up till the coming of Christ, the dominion of the world, with the small exception of the people of Israel called out of the world, the dominion of the world belonged to Satan. Now, of course, we know God still is God. God still is king over all creation. But in a very real sense, who are people obeying? Under whose rule are they submitting? It is the devil's up to this point. In fact, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, if you remember Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, one of the temptations that Satan presented to him was, if you will bow before me and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And, of course, Jesus doesn't, but he does not dispute Satan's ownership of all the kingdoms of the earth. His rebuke is not, hey, these aren't yours to begin with. His only response is, you shall worship none but God alone. So now Jesus says the ruler of this world is about to be cast out. Well, what does he mean by that? In what sense was Satan about to be cast out? Well, there's another passage of Scripture that might help us to understand this one, and that's Matthew 12, which we also just read. So, different context, but in this passage, Jesus has been casting out demons and is accused by the Pharisees of casting them out in the name of Beelzebul, another name for Satan. Now, Jesus' first response to that is, that's silly, that makes no sense. If that's true, then Satan is divided against himself. Satan does not cast out his own servants. But then Jesus goes on to explain, here's what is happening. Here's what is going on. He says, this is chapter 12, verse 28. He says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed, he may plunder his house. What Jesus is saying in that text is that if he's casting out demons by the Spirit of God, this is a sign that a new age has come. The kingdom of God has come. And Satan is about to be bound. That's the strong man in Jesus' parable. If you're gonna, it's a bit of a tongue-in-cheek parable, isn't it? Jesus is using an analogy from not exactly people you'd want to follow, from robbers. But he's saying if you're robbing a house, the first thing you need to do is bind up the owner of the house. And Jesus is saying that's what I'm doing to Satan. I'm binding Satan by casting him out. And what's the implication? So that I can begin plundering his house. So I can start robbing the place. If you keep that in mind, then Jesus sees himself as preparing to plunder Satan's kingdom. That might help us to understand what he's talking about in John chapter 12, where he says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He's saying Satan's dominion is coming to an end. Satan's time is coming to an end, and it's going to be followed by a plundering of his kingdom. Well, when did that happen, we might ask ourselves. Well, again, we can't take this as referring to the distant future. Jesus says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's a reference to what is immediately about to take place. It's a reference to Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, from which point Jesus is saying, at that point, Satan will be cast out. And that then leads us to the last thing that Jesus says. He says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now, there's a play on words in this last one that we should notice. John makes that clear. He says, Jesus said this to indicate by what kind of death he was going to die. So when he says, when I'm lifted up from this earth, there's an allusion there to the cross as he's physically hoisted up from earth and there as a spectacle for all men to see. But that can't be the only thing that Jesus meant when he said, when I'm lifted up from this earth. He's clearly also referring to his departure from this earth, to his ascension. You can see that by how the crowds understood him. They asked, where are you going? They understood he meant he's dying. They said, we thought the Messiah was supposed to stay here forever. So they understood him to mean, I'm leaving this earth. And Jesus rolls with that. He accepts that. He says a few verses later, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk, therefore, while you have the light. Clearly, Jesus is also speaking of his departure, his being lifted up from earth into heaven. Well, now let's pull these three things together. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, now the world's about to be judged. Sin is about to be judged. Satan's about to be cast out. I'm about to be ascended, lifted up into heaven. At which point, from which point, Satan's kingdom will be plundered and all men will be gathered to me. And this is exactly what Scripture says began to happen when Christ ascended into heaven. Satan, the strong man, was bound. His power is stripped away. Revelation 20 talks more about this, the binding of Satan, that he might no longer deceive the nations. His power is taken away. The power of Satan is the power of judgment, condemnation, which is robbed from him at the cross. And Christ began the process, beginning at Pentecost, of plundering Satan's dominion, emptying his house, drawing all men to himself. The first major assault of Christ's kingdom on Satan's kingdom begins on the day of Pentecost. God set it up so that all the nations of the world are gathered there on that day of Pentecost. You read a list of some 17 different nations or ethnicities gathered in Jerusalem on that day, and Christ's spirit comes with power. There's that same rushing wind, almost reminds you of what we heard about this morning, the rushing wind that Elijah saw, the rushing wind that the people saw on Mount Sinai. There's this great turbulence, this great wind, and Christ comes in power through his spirit on his apostles. He gives them the gift of tongues, reversing what happened at Babel, where the nations were scattered that they might not establish a kingdom. Now they're gathered, but not into their kingdom. They're gathered into God's kingdom. Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, the list goes on and on, all heard the gospel in their own native tongue. Christ's first assault. This is D-Day on Satan's kingdom. Acts chapter 1, you can read about the ascension of Christ into heaven. As Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he was lifted up from earth into heaven before the eyes of his disciples as they looked on until, if you're familiar with the story, until the clouds covered him. Well, you can read about that account from the other perspective as well. If you read Daniel 7, 500 years before Christ, Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Same event, different perspective. Christ coming on the clouds before the throne of God. And what happened on that day as Daniel saw it? We came before the King of Kings. He came before the Ancient of Days and was given dominion, given a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The vision of Christ's ascension seen from the perspective of heaven. And it's in that vision, too, you see the significance, don't you, of why the church celebrates Ascension Day year after year. Why the ascension of Christ is a big deal. Because it's on that day Christ inherited the world. It's on that day the world became his possession. And it's on that day he began the assault on Satan's dominion. So why right before Jesus' ascension, what did he tell his disciples? Matthew 28, before he gave them the great commission, go and make disciples, he prefaces that with, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Gather the nations out of Satan's kingdom and into mine. Well, that's what Christ is doing now. When the early church confessed he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, you read the early Christian commentaries on the Apostles' Creed, this is what they talked about. Christ is reigning. Christ is conquering through his word and spirit. That's what he's doing from heaven. And that really is the age that the Old Testament spoke of and looked forward to more than any other. The day when the nations will be gathered in. Psalm 67, the great harvest song, the Pentecost psalm, all the nations gathering, being gathered in. That's what Jesus promises then here in John 12. When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He's talking about the whole earth, all the nations. I want to say something here in connection with this morning's sermon. There's a certain pessimism that so often afflicts our churches, conservative churches. There's a pessimism that the world is getting worse and worse, that Christianity is all but dying out. Persecution is coming. The church is afflicted on every side. And a lot of that's true. Persecution does seem to be coming here in our land. The church is certainly afflicted. But then that comes with a mentality that let's just pray that Christ would return soon so that we might be delivered from what is going to turn into the last stand, the last battle, almost like American helicopters picking up the last soldiers in Vietnam, pulling them out of the mess before the country falls into flames. That is emphatically not what Scripture teaches us to think about the future of the church or the future of the world. Indeed, it's precisely the opposite. It's true, we will experience persecution. The church will always endure hardship and suffering. We should certainly be prepared for it, and all the signs in this country are that it's coming our way. Well, if that's God's will for us, then may God use that to build his kingdom, to give a firm testimony to the gospel. But the vision that Christ sets before us for the world, for the future, that now that he has ascended and sitting at the right hand of his Father, is he is taking this dominion. He is taking this world for himself because it is rightfully his. He bought the nations with his blood, and he intends to have them as his inheritance. That's Psalm 2, of course, as well. I give you the nations as your heritage that you might rule over them. The vision of the New Testament is the church will grow. It's the vision of the little mustard seed that started so small. 12 cowardly disciples and some women gathered in that house on Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. That little mustard seed that grows into, what did Jesus say? The tallest of the trees of the garden, that all the birds of the air would nest in its branches. That's the vision we're to have, that as the gospel goes out, lives will be changed. That homes will be changed, that communities will be changed, that nations will be changed by the gospel. And that not just someday on Christ's return, but more and more as we wait for Christ's return. And Jesus teaches this in so many different ways that it is astounding that we so easily give in to pessimism. I mentioned the parable of the mustard seed, the one that comes right after it as well, the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven will be compared like to leaven, that a little bit of leaven is sown into that lump, and it leavens the whole lump. That lump is the world, and that leaven is the gospel, the Spirit, and the Word of Christ. The future that Jesus taught his disciples to look forward to expect, and to labor for, is one in which the world is transformed by the preaching of the gospel. And Jesus isn't teaching something new there. Isn't that the hope of the whole of the Old Testament? It was God's promise to Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." As the promise given in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." It's the promise made in Isaiah 2, in Micah chapter 4 as well. God says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." The vision of the Old Testament was on the day the Messiah comes. On that day, the word of God's going to go out, and it's going to change this world. That's not a vision that the church has for only someday after Christ returns. It's a vision for today. It's a vision for the present age, which the New Testament says began, the last days begin on Pentecost. That's what Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, Acts 2. "In the latter days it shall come to pass, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams." It's in these days, the days from Pentecost onwards, that the word of God is going out into the world. That as Christ reigns, He sends his Spirit. He sends his word. He equips missionaries to go out into the world to labor for and to expect the gospel to be established. And think of how small the church was on Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And think of how tremendously the church has grown since then. As much as it may be that the church here in the West is receding, it's happened before in different periods, in different places in the world. The church, the borders of the church, so to speak, have receded. It does happen. At the same time, it's almost always accompanied by a purification of the church. That which called itself church but wasn't is purified from the church. Meanwhile, across the world, even today, Christ continues to grow his church. Now, the Christian faith is not only the largest of all religions by raw numbers, and of course we take that with a grain of salt. It's not only the largest, but even the fastest growing today in terms of raw numbers. Now, of course, we don't pin our hopes on numbers, on statistics. Of course, there is much nominalism that accompanies the name Christian. There is much that we would not associate with. Of course, too, those numbers can change. The church has gone through hard seasons before. But we do pin our hopes on the promises of Christ, that right now, he is building his church. I mentioned this morning Christ's words to the Apostle Peter, the gates of Hades will not withstand the church. And we should bear in mind, when we speak of the gates of Hades, that's a defensive weapon, gates. It's the church that's equipped with the battering ram. It's the church that's breaking down the gates. And Christ promises they're not going to hold up. They will not withstand that assault. The Christian faith then looks forward to the future with hope. Not just hope, indeed, but with certainty that Christ is sitting at his Father's hand and he will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. It's what Christ taught us to pray for as well, your kingdom come. You know, often when we pray that, we think that we're praying for something to happen after Christ's return or upon Christ's return. But if you look it up in the catechism, what's it talking about? Something that happens when Christ returns? No, something that happens until Christ returns. Establish your church. Overthrow the power of the devil and every force that raises itself against you. Well, no, brothers and sisters, the judgment of the world has come on the cross. Sin has been punished on the cross. Satan has been bound. He is cast out of this world. He cannot deceive the nations anymore. He's powerless against the advance of the gospel. Well, knowing that then should utterly change our attitude as we go out into the world. We have no reason for fear. We have no reason to fear the world. And certainly no reason to fear the demise of Christianity. Instead, we ought to do as Christ commands us. Share the gospel. Go into all the nations. Go into our communities. Testify that Christ is King. And trust He will do a mighty work through his church also here in Canada. And if that obedience to Christ's command, if that leads to opposition, resistance from the world, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus teaches us to expect persecution. But we should be encouraged that our sufferings, if that's God's will for us, our sufferings are not in vain. Christ will use them, as he has in generations past, to advance his kingdom, also here in Canada, because his promise is he will reign from sea to sea, from shore to shore. That's Christ's dominion, and he intends to have it. Let me conclude by recounting a story from history, the story of the martyrdom of Hugh Latimer. He was the Bishop of Worcester in the late 1400s, the early 1500s, the early days of the Reformation. Hugh Latimer was an ardent Roman Catholic, a passionate Roman Catholic. He was a university preacher and the university chaplain in Cambridge in England. He did his dissertation right at the beginning of the Reformation, and he devoted his dissertation to refuting the doctrines of Martin Luther. And And in particular, as those doctrines were expressed by Philip Melanchthon, one of Luther's followers. During this time, he was, in his own words, he says, "I was as obstinate a papist as anyone ever was in England." Just the sort of person to make the early reformers discouraged at the hostility and opposition. Well, one day a student came to him, a student who had heard Luther's teachings and had converted to them. A student came and challenged him on some of the things he raised in his dissertation. And that visit had such an impact on Hugh Latimer that from that day forward, he gave up his papism and he embraced the doctrines of the Reformed faith. Well, Latimer then, he stands as one of the early reformers in England. They met at the White Horse Tavern. It was a tremendous movement. He began preaching the doctrines of the Reformation, calling for the translation of the Bible into English, a very dangerous move because it wasn't that long before that William Tyndale had begun that project and was executed for it. Hugh Latimer became then a powerful voice in England, a famous voice calling for the reform of the church. But then things took a turn for the worse. Mary, the Queen of Scots, an ardent Roman Catholic, also known as Bloody Mary for her persecution of the first reformers, she came to the throne in England. Latimer knew immediately that his fate was sealed. He knew what was coming to him. And it did come. He was imprisoned. He was put on trial for his beliefs and teachings. He was condemned to be burned at the stake along with one of his companions, Nicholas Ridley, who was the Bishop of London and a fellow reformer. Latimer's last words to Ridley were not words of despair. As he prepared for his body to be burned, he was brimming with the confidence that nothing could stop the advance of Christ in England. In his last words, he turned to Ridley, to Bishop Ridley, and he said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Brothers and sisters, may that be our confidence too. Not grounded in naive optimism, feel-good hope. It's grounded in our Savior's promise. Amen.